Well, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews as we are now in part 11 of Jesus Greater Than the Priesthood. This particular section of Hebrews is a very lengthy one, but it is also a very rich section, rich in, as is all of Scripture, but rich in the understanding of Christ in his superiority over all things, Jesus, who is truly the greater than. Let us hear from the text. We're going to be in the ending section of Hebrews chapter 7 today, but let's read the entirety of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was on whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and you will not and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins, those of the people, since he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. We rejoice that you have not left us without a witness of who you are. We thank you for your holy and perfect word, the means by which you speak to us, the means by which you reveal yourself to us. For your word, O Lord, is your voice. And we pray, O Father, we would take that which we have just heard and that we would believe them. We ask, O Father, that the words that we hear from the sermon would be true to your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to be listening, eyes to be looking, minds to be attentive, hearts to be receiving. We ask, O Lord, that you would increase and strengthen our faith by your word and the work of your Spirit. Would you guide this preacher? Chain him to your word that he might clearly declare your truth and do so freely with accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been learning a lot in the previous weeks about this figure that occurs in one narrative in the Old Testament, and then his name is repeated in the Psalms. But we've been learning a lot in this particular section, going all the way back to the end of towards the end of Hebrews chapter 5, about somebody named Melchizedek. He occurs more in the book of Hebrews than he does in the entirety of the Old Testament. And we have learned that it's really not about Melchizedek. It's rather about the one to whom Melchizedek points. And that's Jesus Christ, who is the greater than. He's God's final word. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. And now we've been seeing he's greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. We saw that Melchizedek, great man, greater than Abraham. How much more so is Christ greater than all that descended from Abraham? For he fulfills and is the recipient of the promises that were made. We saw last time that the old covenant had weakness. The law was weak because the priesthood was weak, because the people were weak. Because the people and the priesthood who mediated the covenant, who mediated the law, were sinners. And thus it was weak and unable. It actually uses the word useless to bring about perfection. It does not accomplish perfection. It does not accomplish the righteousness God requires to stand in His presence. It cannot. Because we already failed that test in the garden. We failed that test in the garden. An imperfect priesthood cannot bring about perfection. And because the law was mediated by an imperfect priesthood, thus the law can't bring perfection. We also saw last time that now that we have a new priest, there comes a new covenant. As we're going to learn today, a better covenant. A covenant that does bring about perfection, that does accomplish that which is required for us to stand in God's presence. With that priest comes a new covenant, and the old law is gone. The civil law, which was part of the nation of Israel, is gone. The ceremonial laws are no longer because they serve their purpose to testify of that which was coming. We're going to learn all that in Hebrews 9 and 10. The Ten Commandments, while they are the abiding moral law, the declaration of God's character and His righteousness, even as they're part of the Mosaic Covenant, their role in the Mosaic Covenant, even that has come to an end. But they are still God's righteous standard. that reflect God's nature and character. But we have a new priest who is not in the lineage of the Mosaic covenant. A covenant that was one that was built around life in a land. It was a covenant that was, rather, this new covenant was one that was cut in heaven and promised before the foundation of the world and brought in history in the person of Jesus Christ with the words that we saw in Psalm 110 and that we read earlier, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The old commandment was weak and useless to bring perfection. Remember, the standard God requires to stand in His presence is not just a general, "Yeah, I'm fairly righteous," but it is perpetual, perfect, and enduring obedience, as stated in the Westminster Standards. You can think PPE. We've heard a lot about PPE the last couple of years, personal protective equipment. You can say the perfect, perpetual, and enduring obedience. That's at least how I remembered those three. But now we have a better hope, as we learned last time, a hope by which we draw near to God, a hope that is bound up and that is understood as confident expectation of that which God has promised. And our text today, dealing with this last section of what we call chapter 7, I always say that, what we call chapter 7, because the original text didn't have chapters or verse numbers. Have you ever seen one of the manuscripts? It's a bunch of Greek letters that don't have any spaces in between them or punctuation. But it's broken up into three basic sections, and the last sentence of each section really declares what the main point of each is. We see in the first part that we have a better covenant. We see in the next part that we have a better intercession and thus a better salvation. We also see in the last section of this part a better sacrifice. That would be verses 20 through 22, 23 through 25, and 26 through 28. So first of all, in verses 20 through 22, what we see is that we have a better covenant. We see that in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The first point that is made about that is that the hope that we have is based upon a priesthood that is not without an oath. That is, this priesthood came into existence by means of an oath that was made. Oaths were made, an oath was made and declared. Remember we saw in chapter 6, the significance of God making an oath. God making an oath, swearing upon Himself, because there's no one greater upon whom He could swear. And He cannot lie. By the fact that He made that oath and that He is unchangeable, that promise is sure and certain. But now we see that this priesthood was based upon an oath. The former priesthood, that of the Levites, of which Aaron was a descendant, and was in the lineage of Aaron from which the high priest came, the entirety of the former priesthood was without an oath. It was only by appointment of lineage. Someone was made a priest because they were of the right bloodstock. They were of the tribe of Levi. There were different lineages within Levi who all had different roles as priests. But it was based upon lineage and the command of the law. The priests in the Aaronic priesthood, they came to their position because of divine instruction in God's law. We see that in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, in which there's a declaration from God to install a priest. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And then if you were to keep reading, both in Exodus 28 and 29, you can also see it in Leviticus 8 and 9. We're not going to read all of that, but it's there, you can see it. There was a very extended ceremony for the installation of priests. There was very detailed clothing and rituals that were to be followed whenever a priest was brought into the priesthood. But one thing that was not there is there was no oath taken by the priest or the one installing the priest or from God. There was no oath. But this priesthood, the priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek, that is a priesthood that is not bound by a blood lineage, that is not bound by one who has come to an end. But this priesthood has an oath. But this was an oath made by the Father to the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator. This was an oath, as we see later in the text, came after the giving of the law. This is an oath that we see in Psalm 110, in which God says to the incarnate Son, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This oath is not speaking of an oath that came before creation, though there was an agreement in the Godhead, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring about redemption. But the Son, as the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he cannot be made anything because he is God. He cannot be made anything that he is not already. The Son, according to his divinity, did not become the priest. According to his incarnation, he became the priest. He is all that is in God, according to his divinity, just as the Father and the Spirit. For he is eternally generated from the Father. That's language from the Nicene Creed. Unfortunately, this passage has been used to teach something else at times, but Psalm 110 in this passage is not a proof text for a popular misunderstanding of the Trinity, one that is called eternal functional subordination of the Son, or eternal relations and eternal relations of authority and submission. Those particular teachings actually skirt the very edges of orthodoxy. No, this is an oath made in time between the Father and the greater Adam. And if you have questions about that, please feel free to ask at the question and answer time. But this is an oath made between the Father and the greater Adam, the man Jesus Christ, who is the human nature united without division or confusion to the divine nature. It's a covenant between God and man. It's part of the covenant of grace made with the new humanity and the new creation. But this is confirmed, as I mentioned, this is confirmed when it says it took place after the giving of the law. It took place in time. Notice what he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Not temporarily, but forever. Remember the difference between Melchizedek and the Levitical priest. Each Levitical priest had a beginning and an end, a birth and a death. There's no recorded birth and death of Melchizedek. It does not mean there's also, and we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, there's all sorts of speculations people make about Melchizedek that the text does not give us. The best we can say is that we don't have a recording of his birth or of his death, and the point is made as a contrast. But he was a known historical figure, clearly, by Abram, and others. He most likely, as Calvin said, surely did have a birth and a death. We're just not made privy to that information. But it makes a point. There's no end recorded from Melchizedek, and Christ is of that. There's no end to his priesthood. And it's rooted in an eternal decree of God. Jesus' priesthood isn't forever on account of Melchizedek, but it's on account of the decree of God. God made an oath. You are a priest forever. And God said it, thus it shall come to pass. We hear people taking oaths, and we might say, how can an oath be trusted? After all, I've said many oaths and broken many oaths, we should all be able to say, because we all have failed to do things that we've said we would do. But God does not fail to keep his oaths. One commentator says, God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever. He continues, God never needs to do that because it is impossible that his word should ever be disbelieved. If therefore God ever confirms a statement by an oath, that statement must be of extraordinary importance. So it is possible that the ordinary priesthood can pass away, but the priesthood of Jesus Christ can never pass away because God has sworn an oath that it will last forever. So because Christ is a priest forever, he is forever ministering and interceding on behalf of those who are underneath his priesthood. It never comes to an end. His sacrifice is of infinite value. His righteous life is of infinite and enduring worth. His indestructible life, because of his righteousness, testified by his resurrection, is not something that is just good for today or yesterday for the believer, but it is something that is good for tomorrow and every tomorrow that there will be for the believer and into all eternity. So thus, this new covenant that is found in Jesus Christ is not only new, but it is better. It is superior. It's greater than the previous covenant because of the fact that it accomplishes perfection. It accomplishes redemption. It is superior to all the covenants that have come before because it is the fulfillment of what has been testified to in those covenants. So it is superior. It also supersedes the previous covenant. The Mosaic covenant is no longer in force. It's not in force any longer. There is a nation state called Israel, but that is not Israel under the Mosaic covenant because the Mosaic covenant is no longer in force. There's only one covenant by which people can be redeemed. That is in Christ Jesus. Then there is also, because of this, the next logical statement we see in verses 23 through 25. We'll hear it. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the priesthood of the law was temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. What we have in Christ Jesus, what we have now, is not a parenthesis in history, as has been taught by some. But rather, this is the fulfillment of what came before. This is the testimony of what was being testified. The priesthood of the law was temporary, as there was no lasting priest due to the death of each priest. Each priest had a destructible life. They were destructible because they were sinners, like you and I. Sinners like all the other members of the nation of Israel. Because they died, this priesthood could not endure, because each priest had a destructible life. And because they had destructible lives, their ministry, their ministrations, their intercession was an imperfect intercession. And their mediating of the law was an imperfect mediation of the law. But the contrast then, we see this. While each of the previous priests came to a death, thus they could not continue in office, Aaron was indeed a great man. He was the first priest in the line of priests. But Aaron died, and all the other Levites after him died. Levi himself died. They all had destructible lives, just like you and I have destructible lives. But Jesus' priesthood, it says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus' priesthood is worth it because he had an indestructible life. He rose from the dead, and he who died didn't simply rise from the dead. He is risen. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he's no longer risen. He's back in the grave. But Jesus is risen. He is still alive and will continue, and continues as a priest. Because he continues as a priest forever, it says he is able to save. But lest we be caught unless we get caught making an understatement, he is not simply able to save. It says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He not only, he saves. He saves to the uttermost. Maybe we should make a new bumper sticker. Doesn't just say Jesus saves, but Jesus saves to the uttermost. But he saves to the uttermost those who draw near. Remember, we have in the previous message that we have now a better hope through which we draw near to God. It is through that hope, that confident expectation, that promise of God by which people draw near to God. And they draw near to God not on their own merits, not on, I made this good decision, so thus I draw near to God. We draw near to God through Christ Jesus because of his indestructible life. Remember, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, thus it's a better salvation. The guarantor of being a better covenant is that he secures it. and he secures our being saved to the uttermost. It's not a covenant that's fundamentally about land and titles. But it's about a covenant that's a covenant of a new creation, about a city that is to come, that is the truly lasting city, as Hebrews chapter 13 says. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And he is the guarantor of that, and that is the better salvation. You see, in his being able to save to the uttermost, it's a complete, absolute, total, and eternal salvation. It is not just for today or for tomorrow, but it is for all time. There is no complement that can be added to it. There is no supplement that can be added to it. Some of us might take dietary supplements for different reasons, because we feel like because we have a need to get all of our vitamins and we're not getting them through our diet, or we just want to make sure we're getting them all. Well, there can be no supplement to this uttermost salvation, because it is everything. You see, all of salvation from our justification, remember, theologically speaking, from biblical theology, we will never be more justified than we are now if we're in Christ Jesus. There is no second justification by which God at judgment says, okay, I justified you so I could be on your side, and you did these works, and so now I'm giving you a better justification, a final entrance. There is no final justification. That's improving upon Christ's righteousness. And it impugns the holiness of God. But from justification to sanctification, to the outworking of sanctification. Notice the difference there. Sanctification and the outworking of sanctification. Sanctification is God's work in us. The outworking of sanctification is what we see. And to the resurrection and glorification, when we who die shall rise from the dead in glory and be glorified and finally be done with the presence of sin. All of those are a work of Christ from beginning to end. And we draw near because of that better hope. And notice that those two words, through him. Through him. He is the basis of the drawing near. Through him. Our approach to God. Remember, we mentioned last week, and we've said this several times over the last several years, but the fundamental question of religion, period, just as a general category, is this: access to God. Christ has given us that access. You look at every other religion on the face of the earth, and there is something the petitioner has to do, some activity that has to be done to get that access, whether access to the God or access to the other world or access to divine or access to the ancestors. All of which, of course, are false religions. Christ is the basis of that drawing near. It is through him. And what is it that he saves us from the uttermost from? He saves us from our sin. He saves us from his own wrath against our sin through Christ Jesus. He saves us in this age just a little tiny bit from the power of sin. You might say, what do you mean just a little tiny bit? Compared to what we will be, it's just a tiny bit. And he will finally save us from the presence of sin. And it is because of this, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reason he can save us completely, that is, to the uttermost, with totality, with absoluteness, with of an eternal nature is because of the fact that he is remains a priest forever by the oath of God. He always lives to intercede for us. You and I are finite, but he is infinite. Well, we are temporal. He is eternal. He prays. R. Kent Hughes says he prays with the ease of omniscience and omnipotence perfected through his own human suffering. He is praying for us right now. Remember, we learned earlier in chapter 5. In the days of his, chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his own reverence. Because of Jesus' reverence, his intercession is effective for his people. Just as he pled for his own deliverance on the basis of his own reverence, so he pleads on behalf of those who draw near through him on the basis of his own reverence for our deliverance, for our salvation, for our access. His righteousness. Back in the 80s, before I'd come to faith in Christ, and in the 90s, there were several different methods of introducing talk about the gospel with people. One of them always frequently asked the question, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And some people would say yes. Then you'd say, why would you say yes? And some people would give answers. Even Christians struggled to give the answer for that. Here's the answer that Hebrews tells us. Not just Hebrews, but the whole of Scripture. The answer is this. Look around, look for Jesus, and point to him and say, because of him. Not because we prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or we signed a card, or because we did something, but because Jesus did that for us. And we've been united to him and what he did for us by a faith that did not come from ourselves. It's because he makes intercession for us. His intercession never ends. We learned earlier that he made purification for our sins. And so his intercession is on the basis of the fact that he made purification for our sins. That is, part of his intercession is he took upon himself our sin and took upon himself God's wrath against our sin. It's on the basis, as we've said before, just a little while ago, his indestructible life. And it's with regards to our own continuing sin. We continue to sin, though we are in him. But we've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is just simply this. You sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. Now, even though we sin, we don't die. Because Christ did that for us. And he is interceding on our behalf. So when the accuser of the brethren comes and says, but look at their sin, Jesus says, but look at my righteousness. Look at my sacrifice. And his intercession never changes because he never changes. R. Kent Hughes again says, but the boon of Jesus' intercession is that he never changes. Think of it. You and I will never have another high priest. No young, inexperienced priest just out of seminary will succeed him. Think of all the prayers he has heard from us. And he remembers all of them. He has answered every single one. Think how he knows us. Jesus is superior by virtue of his permanence. Thus, we would be fools to think that we could go through another. We would be fools to think that we could have a better priest. We would be fools to think that someone else could give us a better hope. And yet, how often are we such fools when we look to others for better hope? But praise God that Jesus Christ is making intercession for his people. How is it that he intercedes for us? He takes our feeble prayers, he cleans them up, and presents them to the Father. You hear that in Romans 8, by he along with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, because of the gift of the Spirit given to us, because of the work of Christ, our great intercessor, our prayers make it to the Father. You sometimes hear that idea of groanings that cannot be uttered. And I used to approach it this way when I was younger in terms of how long I'd been a Christian. I used to view it as being some sort of sense of literal, just so overwhelmed with and burdened that I kind of could only groan. But then God took that charismatic out of me. Not just that, though. It's also in non-charismatic circles, too. It's something that happens regardless of our experience of it. The Spirit speaks on our behalf. John Chrysostom, who I had not spent a lot of time reading before this series until I opened up my Logos Bible software and I pulled up my passage guide and I had the list of all the resources of Hebrews, and I saw that John Chrysostom was listed. And I thought, here's a church father. Let me see what he has to say. I was blown away by his sermons on the book of Hebrews. But he speaks of a young boy whose father was away on a trip. And he wanted to present his father with something that would please him. And he gives the illustration that his mother sent him to the garden to gather a bouquet of flowers. So the little boy went and did so. But boy, what he brought back was a bouquet of a whole bunch of weeds as well as flowers. But when his father returned home, what is it that he saw? He saw a beautifully arranged bouquet, for the mother had intervened and removed all the weeds. And that is what Christ does for our prayers. That is what the Spirit does for our prayers. Here we see, and so here we see that we have this great intercessor. Then in the last section, in verses 26 through 28, we see that we have a better sacrifice from a better intercessor. We hear the words, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we have a high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, and it is indeed fitting for us. What's the word fitting? We see, when we were to go look at the concordance, the lexicon, that's basically a fancy word for a dictionary. I'm going to take the Greek to English dictionary and you look at it. This idea behind fitting tells us it's appropriate or it meets our needs. That we have a priest who meets our need. Remember, the former priesthood are just like those to whom they ministered and on behalf of whom they offered sacrifices, fellow sinners in their weakness. Their ministry did not meet anyone's need in term of perfection and salvation. But we have one who did so, Jesus Christ. So here we see the basis of the high priesthood is of Jesus, who is, he says, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He is totally superior in his priesthood. Our lives are severely flawed, for our sin perverts our judgment. It perverts our motives. When we go to the Lord in prayer, when we offer our prayers, it is mixed with lots of sinful things. But Christ's character is unflawed. He is holy. He is set apart to God. It also states that he is innocent or blameless. That is, he has no evil. You and I, in and of ourselves, are intrinsically evil in our motives, the things that we do. But in Christ, there is nothing but good. Nothing but righteousness. We see that he is unstained. Another way we could say is that he is pure. But the Old Testament priests, the priests of the Levitical priesthood, externally they had to present themselves without perfection. That is, they had to go through washings, their clothing had to be pure, they had to offer a sacrifice that did not have any visible blemishes. But just because it glitters does not mean it's gold. Because there is sin underneath. But Christ is unstained, not only without, but within. He walked through the filth. He walked through the difficulty of this world his whole life. But he was never once touched by the stain of sin. It's that scripture we read earlier. He who knew no sin became sin. It means that our sin was accounted on, was applied to him. And so he was immune from death. While he died, he didn't stay dead. We also see that he was exalted above the heavens. What do we see here? Remember the death of Christ. Imagine being one of those disciples. You've been following this man for 3 years. And now he's dead. He's in the grave. Have you thrown away 3 years of your life? And maybe the next 10 years of your life, if not more? But then on the third day, there was a triumph, for Jesus rose from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended to sit at the right hand of God. While my and your intercession is flawed due to our weakness, due to our sin, Christ is not just one who lived before, but he now ministers today and forever. And it is just as effective, just as good, just as powerful for us today as it was in the first century. He is our contemporary. He is our present Lord and intercessor. He is, as Hebrews said earlier, our brother, but our pure brother, who stands in our stead. And so, his all-sufficient atoning work, his righteous life, is available for us without stain and without any sort of being diminished to us today, as it was for any believer throughout history. Being separated by 2,000 years does not change that. Because he who died for us is alive from the dead, and he sits enthroned at the right hand of God. And he is a priest for us forever, because God said he would be so. He made his oath, and he keeps that promise. So there is no daily sacrifices that he has to offer like the Levitical priesthood. It's a grave offense in my mind to say that we are reliving the sacrifice of Christ when we do certain things. Such as in one tradition, they do the communion, they are representing the sacrifice of Christ. No, he has no need to offer daily sacrifices, whether it be for him or for others, because he offered the perfect sacrifice. And he did so once and for all. His death 2,000 years ago-ish. I'm not good at math. His death around 2,000 years ago reaches throughout all of history and all of eternity for all who believe upon him. Whether it would be one who was there at the foot of the cross, or those who through the eyes of faith sit at the foot of the cross. Whether it would be 2,000 or, if the Lord tarries, 3,000 years after the event. And he offered a sacrifice, that once and sacrifice once for all. But he didn't take a lamb or a goat or a bull or a heifer or an ox. He himself was that sacrifice. He was the spotless lamb and is the spotless lamb. He is the holy, innocent, sinless, and exalted Son of God. The King, the Messiah himself, became the sacrifice. The priests of the law were weak, as are all of us. So their sacrifices were weak. Even the sacrifices they offered for themselves, logically speaking, were insufficient because of their weakness. And for the others, they truly cannot mediate for sin. They testify of something greater. They made a temporal atonement for a temporal covenant, but not an eternal atonement for an eternal covenant. It's an insufficient priesthood with insufficient sacrifices. We see that's because of the word of the oath. In history, it came after the law, in which God, by his oath, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. He's been made perfect by his perfect, perpetual, and enduring obedience to the law, even though he suffered. He learned obedience through suffering, as it says earlier in the book of Hebrews. That is, it's not that he became more obedient than he had been before because of his suffering, but it's that he learned what it is to obey in suffering according to his humanity. According to his divinity, he didn't learn a thing, because God can't learn anything, because there's nothing for him to learn. We have to be very careful when we speak about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that we don't place upon God things that God cannot do or that are below God. And so he is truly the spotless sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he offers, the sacrifice that he is simply better. So brothers and sisters, in closing, to quote R. Kent Hughes again, "The outcome for us is inevitable and eternal. Such a high priest meets our need. Hallelujah. Double hallelujah. How dare we go anywhere else with our need? How dare we go to others without first going to him? Either we are children or we are not. Either Christ is sufficient or he is not. And he is. What is your need? Bring it to him in prayer today, for such a high priest meets our need." When that need is met, if we see that need met in a certain way, even though it might not come through some sort of miracle dropping in our lap, it came through ordinary means. God uses means. He is the one to whom we thank. So we have a high priest who meets our need, brothers and sisters, and let us rejoice in and let us walk in and go to this high priest who is our sufficient Savior, who has instituted a better covenant, which brings a better salvation. And we have a better hope in that because of a better sacrifice. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in this great gift that is Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us that we might walk in him and by him and through him. That we would not look away from him, but we would keep our eyes upon him. And that when we find ourselves looking away, we would return to Christ and go to the foot of the cross and find our joy in him. And we pray these things, our Father, because of and through Jesus Christ. Amen.